Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Proverbs, chapter 14. We're in a section of Proverbs that was written by King Solomon, the king of Israel, David's son. And this is a section of those Proverbs which are known as Proverbs of Contrast. Each one presents a positive and a negative, just to give you an idea. Look at verse 30 of Proverbs 14. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. Now here's the opposite. But envy, the rottenness of the bones. There's the contrast. What is a sound heart? A sound heart is a heart of sound judgment. That's what it is. It's a regenerated heart, a new heart that knows the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And of course, that comes with a real heart knowledge and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who God really is, who I really am. And then he says in verse 31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. You know, the Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit. But to reproach the poor is to oppress the poor is to reproach the maker. God's the one who made them. And there's the opposite. But he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Verse 32, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. Here's the opposite. Here's the contrast. But the righteous hath hope in his death. Who are the righteous? Well, they're those who are in Christ. And you have hope in his death, but even when you die, you have hope, because this world is not our home. This life is not the end. We have the hope of eternal life in him. And then verse 33, wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. When I think about that, I think about in 1 John 5, how the Son of God hath come and given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Here's the contrast, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Now here's my text, verse 34. And the reason I'm preaching on this is I've heard it in the last week so much in light of what our Supreme Court has done. Where the Supreme Court, as you know, unless you've been living under a rock somewhere or in a cave, you know what they did about homosexual marriage. They made that a legal thing. They've gone about trying to redefine marriage, which they cannot do because they're not the ones who defined it. God did. God defined marriage. He defined it in the garden as one man, one woman, uniting together and cleaving to each other. But they've tried to redefine it as to be legal, an act of marriage, being either between two men or two women, or who knows where that's going. But I've heard this verse here quoted quite a bit this week from different preachers and pastors. And sad to say now, and I'm not just saying this to be critical now, sad to say, I believe they've missed the main point of it. Even, you know, I can say I agree with them about standing against the Supreme Court's ruling. It's an evil ruling. It's a wicked ruling. It's against God. It's against the truth. It's against nature. It's even against conscience. Now, it's not against the depraved conscience or the reprobate mind, but it is. It's wrong. But here's what the verse says. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Now, that's the title of the message. Righteousness exalts a nation. But now here's the contrast. But sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach to any people. Verse 35 says, the king's favor is toward a wise servant. Contrast, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. That word shame in verse 35 and the word reproach in verse 34 are the same word, just translated differently. So righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a shame or a reproach to any people. Now, the first thing I want you to know, I've got about six things I want you to consider as we consider verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach, a shame to any people. But the whole context of this now, I want you to understand, as I said, this was written by King Solomon, the king of Israel. Now, these are the words of God, understand. When I say that, I mean that King Solomon was the human instrument that God used, the Holy Spirit used to inspire these words. And is written to the nation Israel under the old covenant. Now, you need to understand that. You see, that old covenant was a conditional covenant placed upon that nation, under which there were certain conditions of obedience and abstinence that the nation as a whole, and usually we would say from the leaders of the nation, at least the majority of the nation, that there were conditions of obedience and abstinence that they were to adhere to, based upon which God would bless them in a temporal, ceremonial, temporary way as a nation. You understand that? And understand this now. The old covenant law was never intended to be or given to the nation Israel as a way of salvation. It wasn't a way of salvation. In fact, it was given to the nation to show them the impossibility of salvation by adhering to certain commandments and abstaining from certain sins. Now, do you understand that? So that when you go back into the Old Testament and read the commandments of the law, where there are conditional promises made, you need to understand that the nation as a whole, in the vast majority of their history, failed to meet those conditions. And you need to understand another thing, too. Had you been there with them? Had I been there with them? We would have failed, too. So don't look down on the nation Israel because they were sinners. And you know why you can't look down on them because they're sinners? Because you are too. I am too. In fact, we can say it this way. If salvation were conditioned on us keeping certain commands, even believing, or abstaining from certain sins, we would fail. And if you don't believe that, you don't know yourself yet. In fact, the way the Scripture would talk about that is if you don't believe that, you're full of guile. You're not being honest about yourself. Who was it the old poet said, "Know thyself"? I can't remember who it was. I think it was an English poet. But he said, "Know thyself." We don't know ourselves until God shows us ourselves in the reality. And then think about that statement in Psalm 39:4. Man, at his best state. Now, let's think about man at his best state. Altogether vanity. Now, keep that in mind, and I want you to consider some things when we consider this verse. Righteousness exalts a nation. Number one, what is righteousness? What exactly is righteousness? Well, there are people who believe, well, righteousness is doing the best you can. Oh, no. No, righteousness is not doing the best you can. You see, when it talks about righteousness exalting a nation, by whose standard are we to measure righteousness? Yours? Mine? The president's? The Supreme Court's? We're to measure righteousness by God's standard. Now, that puts it in a whole different ballpark, doesn't it? Concerning us, especially. What is God's standard of righteousness? Well, let me say it this way. First of all, if you want to see God's standard of righteousness in action, there's only one person that you can look to. And I don't want to disappoint you, but it ain't me. It's not the preacher. I used to, when I was a boy growing up in a Southern Baptist church, there used to be this one fellow. He was the Sunday school superintendent. They called him Brother Ward. I thought that was his first name. I thought his first name was Brother. But they called him Brother Ward. And I heard several men in that church over the years, they said, boy, I wish I could pray like Brother Ward. Or I wish I could do this like Brother Ward. Or be as faithful as Brother Ward. And though, listen, nothing against Brother Ward, as they called him. He's not the standard. You see, if your goal is to be like me or to be like this or that, you're shooting way too low. There's only one person that you can see righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means this. If he's God's standard of righteousness, if I don't measure up to him in every way, thoughts, motives, actions, what happens? I fall short. You see, man's standard of righteousness always falls short. Man is commanded by God never to look to himself for righteousness. And how does the Lord put it? Well, I give you several scriptures, but the one that I quote most often is Acts 17:31, where Paul was preaching to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And he says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Change your thinking on this issue. Based on what? Verse 31 says, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. See, not one you've ordained or I've ordained, but one whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. You say, well, I wish I could love like oh so-and-so. Well, unless your love and oh so-and-so's love measures up to the perfection of love seen in Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, Emmanuel, unless it measures up to him, it's not righteousness. There were times in Israel's history when they sought righteousness by their word. You know, if you read Israel's history, turn to Romans chapter 9 with me. You know, if you read the history of Israel in the Bible, you know, it doesn't hold back, does it? I mean, a lot of times men write biographies about men they admire, or women they admire, and they sugarcoat it, you know. You know how it is. I mean, we grew up talking about George Washington cutting down the cherry tree and never, I don't think he ever did that, to be honest with you, but I don't know for sure. It doesn't matter. But it's a good story. But the Bible's not like that. The Bible lays it all bare in truth. Good, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in Israel's history, there was a lot of idolatry. There was a lot of debauchery. There was a lot of immorality. People look at our day and they look at what the Supreme Court. And let me say, I don't want to belittle my aversion to what happened there. I don't want to at all. But some I've heard people say, oh, it's worse than it's ever been. Well, let me ask you this. What if the people of the United States just all of a sudden decided that they were going to sacrifice their infant children? And I know people say, well, they do in abortion. But I'm talking about in a religious way now. Sacrifice their infant children by burning them in the arms of a statue called the god Moloch. That happened in Israel. Huh? How bad can it get? Let me say this. It's bad. I said it last week. Our country's going to hell in a handbasket. I believe that. I don't like it. I fear for my children and my grandchildren. But I want to tell you something. How bad can it get? Just like the old West Virginia farmers who stood on the shore looking at the ocean they'd never seen. One said, "That I didn't realize how big it was." And the other one said, well, man, that's just the top of it. How bad can it get? We've just seen the top of it. I'm serious. Just the top of it. We really don't have any idea about how bad it can get. It can get worse. You know that. But you see that in Israel's history. But now you do see a few times in which it could be said that the nation Israel, meaning the leaders, the king, the leaders, and the majority of the people, were in obedience to the terms of the old covenant, ceremonially, things like that. There are very few times. One of the times you could talk about was under King David's rule, under Solomon. But even those went to pot. You know, you read it. Now, here's what I'm saying. Okay, if Israel's obedience to the old covenant law, did it make them righteous? Did it exalt them as a nation? Well, look at Romans 9 and verse 31. He says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Now, to follow after the law of righteousness means they tried to keep the law of Moses in order to be righteous. Did they make it? No. Hath not attained. Wherefore, or why? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Now, what is it to seek righteousness by faith? I'll tell you exactly what. It's to look to Jesus Christ for all righteousness. He says, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion on a stumbling stone. That's a prophecy of Christ in the book of Isaiah. And a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You see, there were times in their history when they refused to seek righteousness at all. That was a reproach to them. There were times in their history where they sought righteousness by works of the law. But that didn't exalt them. So what is righteousness? Perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice in every way. All right, here's the second thing. Where is righteousness to be found? Well, I've already said it. It's only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Where is my righteousness? It's not my obedience. It's His obedience. Where is my righteousness? It's not my suffering. It's His suffering. Where is righteousness? It's not my death, it's His death. It's His righteousness accounted, charged to me, as my sins were charged to Him, accounted to Him, imputed to Him. His righteousness is charged to me. Over there in Proverbs 14, that's where two times this statement is made. Once in Proverbs 14:12, and another time in Proverbs 16. And here's what it says. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And here's the point. Man by nature believes the way of religion, the way of sincerity, the way of love, the way of obedience, works, is the way of righteousness. And it is not. Righteousness cannot be found there. Righteousness cannot be attained there. Listen to me. We should, as human beings, responsible human beings, and especially as saved human beings, sinners saved by grace, we should publicly and vehemently oppose any action of the state or the government or the courts that goes against the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. The law of marriage, where do we find it? It's in the Bible. That's where it come from. Come from God's Word, ordained by God for the happiness and the procreation of the human race. Have you ever seen two homosexuals procreate? No. They fornicate, but they don't procreate. In fact, if homosexuality were natural and it were the way of things, that would be the end of the human race. Some fool said, well, we can adopt. Well, where are they going to come from? On the pumpkin patch or something? My dad used to tease me and say I was hatched out on a tree stump. Is that? Well, you know that's not the way of things. What is homosexuality? It's love. It's fruitless love. That's what it is. No life can come from it, only death. You see, and that's why it's no reflection of the love of God. Because the love of God is not fruitless. The love of God ensures the salvation of His people based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And homosexuality doesn't fulfill that. And then marriage was ordained to typify Christ and His church. The love, the holy love of marriage between a man and a woman was ordained by God to typify Christ, the husband, and His bride, the church. Read in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a beautiful thing. But now here's three things to keep in mind on this issue. First of all, as we oppose sin, as we stand against the state, the courts, or whoever goes against God, let us not do it self-righteously as if we too are not sinners who deserve nothing but death and hell and condemnation from God based on our works. We won't turn there, but read Luke chapter 13 sometimes. You remember when the Lord was talking to the Jews about the catastrophes that happened in their vicinity? The one, there was a tower that fell on people. That's the natural disaster, they say. And then another where Pontius Pilate had a group of his soldiers come in and slaughter a bunch of the old covenant worshipers. And you remember what Christ asked him? He said, now, in your mind, do you suppose that those people who died from that natural disaster and from that act of a tyrant, do you suppose that the reason that they went through that is because they were greater sinners than you? Well, that's the way natural man thinks. I remember when, what was the hurricane that came through New Orleans? Katrina. I remember when Hurricane Katrina came through. A lot of these fundamentalist preachers stood up and said, well, that New Orleans is such a sinful city, they got the judgment of God. Oh, my soul. You hear that? What if God gave me today what I deserve and what I've earned? It would be nothing but damnation and death. That's right. And that's why he told them, Christ told them, except you likewise repent, you'll perish. So let us not do it in a self-righteous way, as if to say we deserve better. No. Secondly, we cannot stand with false religion in this matter so as to indicate or imply that anything we do by way of obedience or abstinence makes us righteous before God. I thank God that I'm not caught up in that debauchery. Don't you? But that doesn't make me righteous. And here's the third thing. Our mandate, now listen to me, our mandate from Christ is to preach, witness, and live by the gospel. That's what we're here to do. We're to preach the gospel. We're not to picket and all this stuff. We're to preach the gospel. We're to preach righteousness can only be found by God's grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is an abomination before God. And as heinous and abominable as homosexuality is, it's against God, it's against nature. Let me tell you something. The greatest sin that any person can commit is to approach God for salvation, for acceptance, for blessing or reward based on anything other than the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the worst of all. So though we stand against homosexuality, we cannot stand with false religionists who promote a false gospel. We have to be separate from all who would promote that. Well, here's the third thing. In the history of the world, among the nations of the world, has there ever been a righteous nation? He says righteousness exalts a nation. Has there ever been one? Well, if we measure righteousness by God's standard, no. Not even the good old U.S. of A. One nation under God. How many gods are there? Wasn't this country founded on Christianity? No. The founding fathers had a respect for a God. Mainly they were deists, which That's a religion that believes in an impersonal God who has no dealings with the affairs of men. He's certainly not the God of the Bible, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. They didn't believe Jesus of Nazareth was God. They didn't believe in the miracles. They had some respect for the Bible. You can find quotations from them where they talked about how the Bible's a great book. But there's all kinds of religion in the world who talk about how the Bible's a great book. They don't know what it says. Some believe the false gospel of the flag. Certainly somebody who dies in the service of this country goes to heaven. Well, if that's what you believe, then stop talking about salvation by grace. And really, you're no better than the Muslims, because the only sure way for a Muslim to get to heaven is to die in the service of his religion. There are other ways to get there, but the only way they can have real assurance of getting there is to die for Allah. Well, that's salvation by works. If we measure righteousness by God's standard, no. If we measure righteousness by man's standard, we can talk about the dictates of natural conscience. We can talk about justice. Listen now. We can talk about all these things in the realm of man's standard. And I believe, and I think you agree with me, that we have been so blessed of God to live in what I call the greatest nation in the world. I believe we have been. We have been so blessed and so privileged. The freedoms that we have. The men and women who died for that. I thank God for them. I'm not going to say that gets them automatically into heaven, because that would be against the gospel. But I thank God for them. Anybody who's given their life in service of our country, I thank God for. I thank God for our Constitution. I can tell you right now that I believe that among the history of nations, our country is the best of the best. Now, it's going downhill, but it's the best of the best. But now here's the issue. Man at his best state is altogether vanity when it comes to salvation. We as believers pray and desire our leaders to act in justice, morality, equity, even compassion towards the poor. We want to live in a society that does not flaunt our natural sinful desires and legalize them. But my friends, make no mistake about it. The righteousness that exalts a nation is on the whole rejected by all nations of men, because Christ is. We're coming into the time when it seems like it's going to be a national problem. Man by nature does what's right in his own eyes. But here it is. Even the best in this life is only temporary. Isn't that right? And even the best falls short. Falls short. Well, here's another thing to consider. What about persecution? Well, if the government persecutes us over our stand against sin, any sin, what are we to do? We're to defy the government. We're to obey God. If the government passes a law or makes a ruling that denies our right to preach the gospel, what are we to do? Let's preach it. What did Peter say? He said, whether I should obey you or obey God, you judge. But understand this now. When we talk about persecution, if you look at the Bible, who were the greatest persecutors of the true church? The most religious people of the day. Isn't that right? They were the greatest. I know immoral people like the Roman emperors of Nero, he persecuted the church. He was an ingrate, a pervert. But the greatest persecutors were the religious majority. So yes, if we're persecuted, we're to stand against it, and we will only do it by the grace of God. And then next, here's the fifth thing, the lesson to be learned is what I said before. Man at his best state's altogether vanity. the best nation, the best person, morally and ethically, cannot be made righteous by his works. The best will not cleanse us from sin. The best will not change our nature. Man by nature will always call good evil and evil good. That's what the Scripture teaches. Man by nature will do whatsoever is right in his own eyes. But let me conclude with this. Here's the sixth thing. He says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach. Do you know there is, in reality, one righteous nation? And you know what that righteous nation is? It's the collective body of God's elect, redeemed by the blood of Christ, justified by His righteousness, and brought into the kingdom by the Holy Spirit. It's the nation of spiritual Israel. That's who it is. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you rest in Him as your only hope of righteousness and salvation and forgiveness? If you do, then you're a citizen of a righteous nation. But let me tell you something about righteous nations. Number one, they have a righteous king. And the only righteous king there is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And number two, they're made up of righteous people. And the only righteous people there ever were, are now, or ever will be, are those who are made righteous in Christ by the grace of God. Washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness. That's the only righteous nation there is. And that's a nation that will continue forever and ever and ever. And will never, never be conquered and never be corrupted because of the grace of God in Him.